Thank you so much, worship team, for the focus on the cross this morning, the cross of Christ. Praise God that Christ became sin for us, took the blame for us, and bore the wrath of God for us, so that we might stand forgiven this morning. We're continuing today in the series Firm Foundations in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And this morning we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there with me in the Bible. In the days leading up to the flood, there were as many as 4 billion people living on the earth. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. He was grieved that he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind and animals and birds from the face of the earth. Then we read those gracious words, those words of grace. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. God promised to establish a covenant with Noah. And for 120 years, Noah preached the truth to his generation. He lived the truth before them, but they ignored God's warning. And they went about their daily business in the words of Jesus, eating and drinking and marrying. Tragically, there would be no converts except for Noah's own flesh and blood, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, 8 people in all. And then God graciously, as we learned last week, He graciously revealed His rescue plan to Noah, detailed instructions for building an ark. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. He did all that God commanded him. He labored steadily for decades in obedience to the Lord. God commanded Noah to bring into the ark 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, in order to replenish the earth after the floodwaters receded. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family. And Noah obeyed, and the Lord shut the door behind them. The Lord shut him in, the scriptures say. Then God poured out His wrath on the earth. There was the great reversal of the work of creation. In the beginning, God made the sky and separated the waters under the sky from the waters above the sky. But in the time of Noah, the waters were once again merged. There were tremendous upheavals in the earth's crust as the springs of the great deep burst forth. And there were torrential rains as the floodgates of heavens were open. Floodwaters rose and rose until all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Chapter 7 ended with these sobering words. Everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark, and the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. The story's told of some friends who were planning a reunion at a local restaurant. Somebody suggested that they meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant because the servers there are young and beautiful. They all agreed. 15 years later, at 45 years of age, they met and discussed again where they should have dinner. Somebody suggested the Glowing Embers because of the good food and drink selection. They all agreed. Another 15 years later, at 60 years of age, they once again discussed where to meet. Somebody suggested the Glowing Embers because you can eat there in peace and quiet. I think every generation is relating here as we go along. They all agreed. Another 15 years later, at the age of 75, the group discussed where they should meet. Somebody suggested the Glowing Embers because the restaurant is physically accessible and has an elevator. They all agreed. Finally, 15 years later, at the age of 90, the same group of friends discussed one more time where they should all meet for dinner. Somebody suggested that they should meet at the Glowing Embers because they had never been there before. And they all agreed. Right? That humorous story illustrates human tendency to forget, right? We all forget things. We know that the Lord never forgets. Genesis 8:1, the beginning of our text, marks this turning point in the story, this hinge point in the story of the flood, where the Bible says, "But God remembered Noah." Of course, He hadn't forgotten him, but there is a much deeper meaning to that word "remember" in the text. It points to God's faithful love. It points to God's timely intervention on behalf of man, which really guides us to our theme, the central truth of the text this morning, which is this: when God remembers, He acts. When God remembers, He acts. We might also say it this way: God always acts on behalf of the object of His memory. God always acts on behalf of the object of His memory. I want to share three acts of God with you that we discover here in Genesis chapter 8. First of all, the first act of God, God redeems. God redeems. We've said that Jesus is the ark of salvation. That's why I appreciate so much the music this morning pointing to the cross and ultimately to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as the ark was planned by God, so Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. And Noah and his family, they were totally incapable of rescuing themselves from the waters of judgment. And what was the ark? The ark was God's gracious provision for them. Likewise, we are incapable of saving ourselves from the wages of sin, which is death. But Jesus is God's gracious provision for us. Noah and his family had to go through the one door of the ark in order to be saved. Likewise, we go through the one door, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. Consider again Jesus' words. You can follow along on the screen. John 10 and verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The ark, the absolute place of security. No matter how much rain fell on the earth, no matter how high the waters rose, Noah and his family were secure inside the ark. Likewise, when we get into Christ, so to speak, by grace through faith in His death and resurrection, we rise above judgment and we are secure. Now, let's pick up the narrative again here in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Let's stop there. Again, when God remembers, He acts. And we can see Him taking action here in the first verses of Genesis 8. He sends a wind over the earth in order to dry up the waters, right? God showing His providential control over nature, sending the wind to dry the ground. But it's also interesting, the Hebrew word for wind here is the same Hebrew word from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. You might recall that from some time ago. The Holy Spirit hovering there over the waters in the creation account. So it may be that the author here is echoing the creation account in Genesis 1. And it is the Spirit of God who once again, like in creation, in His creative act, separates the waters and makes the dry ground appear. So He sends the wind over the earth. He also closed the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven, and the water steadily recedes from the earth, and then the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. We don't get a specific name of a mountain. The Bible says the mountains of Ararat, very likely in the region of eastern Turkey today. Highest mountain in that range is Mount Ararat, elevation of nearly 17,000 feet. And I want to take a little bit of time to review this morning because it's important as we look forward to the text here. But I gave you the overwhelming biblical evidence of a global universal flood. This was no local flood. This was a catastrophic global flood. We gave the meaning of the Hebrew word for floodwaters. We talked about the more than 30 occurrences of universal language in the text. We talked about the sheer size of the ark. Why such a large ark if this was only a local flood? We talked about the logic of migrating, right? Why build a massive ark when people could have escaped a local flood by migrating the animals as well? We also talked about God's promise never to destroy the world again in such a fashion by a global flood. We see floods all the time, local floods, because of this. If at Noah's time it was a local flood, then God is breaking His promise again and again. And then we saw that comparison that Jesus made between Noah's flood and the future judgment to come, which will be worldwide in nature. Again, overwhelming evidence in the text of a global universal flood. Genesis, we've said this before early on in our study, Genesis provides the foundational presuppositions that serve as the lens through which we must view Earth's history. What sets Genesis apart from all other historical records is it's God-breathed, right? God breathed it out. It is absolute truth. It's not fallible human opinion, but it is absolute divine truth. I found this interesting. In a report published by Edinburgh University some years ago, 1/3 of scientific researchers anonymously admitted to committing scientific fraud. Imagine that. Nearly 3/4 saying they had witnessed deliberate distortion of data to achieve desired results. The author of that study, that research study, said this. She concluded, "I had naively assumed that scientists would be principled, but they are human beings driven by their interests, hopes, and beliefs." Right, we shouldn't be surprised by that, that scientific research, which should be completely objective, can be distorted by sinful, finite human beings. I've said this before, but as Christians, we don't reject science. Not at all. We don't reject science. In fact, science affirms the biblical account of creation. Science affirms a global universal flood in the day of Noah. But science has to stay in its proper place, doesn't it? Scripture is supreme, and science is always subordinate to Scripture. A global flood, think about this, a global flood of this magnitude would have changed the face of the earth as we know it today. But evolutionary geologists, they insist that the earth's history must be explained in terms of slow development over great periods of time by the operation of natural processes, right? That's their foundational presupposition. But in the words of 2 Peter 3:5 and 6, you can see it on the screen, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's Word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Right? Living in West Virginia, we understand what a flood can do, right? Even a small local flood has incredible power to erode the land, to carry sediment along, to carry along very heavy and large objects. Just imagine the tremendous power of a global flood of the nature described here. What it would do to carve out canyons across the world. What it would do to carry sediment, those eroded materials all over the world and redeposit them. It's interesting. And I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of science. I encourage you, on your own time, we don't have time. This isn't necessarily the place for it. On your own time, go and study through good resources, trusted resources, all the evidence of a universal global flood that's in the geologic record. But a couple of things real quick from the region of Ararat. It's covered in pillow lava. Pillow lava is a dense lava rock that forms under great depths of water. Okay? Makes a lot of sense according to the biblical account. More than that, on the mountain ranges of that region include sedimentary formations. This is all over the world, but in Ararat. Sedimentary formations that contain marine fossils. So we have marine fossils in the mountain. We have dense lava rock because of great depths of water. Again, as we study science, as we look at the geological record, we will discover that there was indeed a flood of global proportions. One creation scientist listed the implied changes to the face of the earth after the flood. So these are some things. If a catastrophic event like this took place, this is the impact it would have on the world. Let me give them to you. He wrote this: oceans were now, after the flood, were now more extensive, containing waters from above and from below. Land areas were less extensive, with greater uninhabitable land. Strong temperature differentials resulted in the formation of ice sheets in the polar regions. Mountain ranges uplifted, and there was more rugged topography. Storms made the environment less congenial for man and animal. There was hostile radiation now from the heavens. The earth's crust became unstable, reflected in volcanic and seismic activity. That stuff continues right to the day. The lands would have been barren of vegetation. So even today, there is still clear evidence of a catastrophic global flood. If we choose, don't miss this, if we choose to view the earth's history through the lens of God's infallible word, there's the key to it all. Notice the narrative continues here in verse 5. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven. It kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. By the way, on a quick little side note, you don't list ages and dates like this unless we're talking history. This is a historical account, okay? This is not some made-up story. This is not some symbolism. This is a real historical account that we're reading about. Notice Noah did a little bit of scientific research of his own, didn't he? Long before Pavlov's dogs, there were Noah's birds that he sent out from the ark. First, he sent out the raven. The raven kept flying back and forth, presumably surviving, unfortunately, sadly, soberingly, from the decaying bodies of animals and even humans. Then he sent out a dove, 3 different journeys, 7 days apart. He knew the dove. Noah, scientist, intelligent man that he was, he knew the dove would be much more selective in its food choices. So he sent it out. He knew it could only survive if there was new life outside the ark. First time, the dove returned to Noah. The second time, the dove returned to Noah with an olive leaf in its beak. And then the third time, it did not return, right? The seedlings, the cuttings had begun to grow. There was adequate vegetation on the earth for living creatures. But before we move on from this section, I want to highlight just one more thing. There could be significance in the statement, the ark came to rest on the mountain. The ark came to rest on the mountain. Interesting language there. The ark had been laboring, hadn't it, for 5 months to accomplish its mission. What was its mission? It was to save those inside from judgment. We've been saying this again and again. Jesus is the ark of salvation. If He's indeed the ark, then He too accomplished His mission at the cross, bearing the wrath of God against sin and crying out, "It is finished." Jesus Christ too came to rest after His work of redemption. So when God remembers, He acts. He always acts. God redeems. Not only does He redeem, God also restores. I was reading through one of my commentaries. Kent Hughes, an excellent writer. I got a laugh out of what he had to say about life on the ark, in the ark, on top of those floodwaters. He wrote this, "Think of it, a 5-month lock-in with Mrs. Noah, his 3 sons and their 3 wives, and a complete menagerie of the world's animals, birds, and crawlers. 5 months of animal waste and bilge water, daughter-in-laws and mother-in-law, and seasickness. There must have been times when Noah wished they would hit an iceberg." It was probably pretty accurate there from Kent Hughes. I'm sure there were really tough days inside the ark over those 5 months. The ark finally came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. But don't miss this in the text. There was another 2.5 months before the other mountain peaks were revealed. It was another 4.5 months before the dove found the dry land. It was almost 8 months before Noah and his family could leave the ark. Add that all up, put it all together. Noah and his family were in the ark for more than a year. More than a year inside the ark. I'm sure he was ready to get off that ark. But he patiently waited. We see this play out in the text. He patiently waited for God's command. Look with me at verse 15. "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it.'" So God offered Noah and his family the gracious opportunity of a new beginning. We might call this a second beginning in the book of Genesis. They entered into a new creation that had been washed clean by judgment. There are pictures of salvation all over the narrative in this text. We find another one here. According to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." It's interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he explicitly connects the flood and the salvation of Noah and his family to the salvation of the church. He writes this, "In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism." Very interesting. Just as Noah and his family sheltered from the wrath of God in the ark and found themselves in a new creation, so we shelter from the wrath of God in Christ and we find ourselves in a new creation. Baptism by immersion, right? There's a beautiful picture there. There's a picture there of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our public identification with Him. A visual representation. You got to see what's happening there in the baptismal waters. A picture, symbolism of our dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. So you see the picture of salvation here in the new creation. But I think there's another picture here as well. Man was created to be God's representative on earth. Man was created to rule over creation, to subdue creation for God's purposes and God's glory. Man forfeited that blessing. Man forfeited that position by sin. But by grace we see man is restored here after the flood. The Noah and his family, they're all invited along with the animals to come out of the ark. And then God gives that command to the animals to be fruitful and multiply. Not too long, actually in our next study, Genesis chapter 9, we're going to see God gives that same command to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, to increase on the earth. And then He also restores their position as His representative, kingly representatives over creation. So I want you to picture them in your mind, standing together there in the door of the ark, in the sunlight of a new creation. They could have turned around and gone back inside the ark. Wouldn't be very smart to do, but they could have done that, right? They'd grown quite accustomed to living in the ark, quite accustomed to caring for the animals and so on. They could have turned around and gone back. But notice how they respond to God's invitation in verse 18. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. So in obedience, Noah and his family came out of the ark. They weren't content to sit in the ark anymore, right? Rejoicing in coming through the floodwaters, rejoicing in being saved from judgment. They weren't content to sit anymore, just rejoicing in that past experience of salvation. They had a new mission, didn't they? A new mission outside of the ark, a new mission to be fruitful and multiply and be God's kingly representatives in the world. And they stepped out by faith to explore that new creation. Now think about that. Let's translate that to us. Translate that to the church. God is inviting each one of us to step out by faith and to explore the new life in Christ, right? To go in and out of the door, as Jesus said, and find pasture. So there's a going in and a going out to discover how truly abundant life in Christ is, to fulfill our God-given purpose in this world. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We strongly believe, when I say we, I mean our pastors, our deacons, we strongly believe as church leadership that God is calling us individually, and God is calling us corporately as a church to come out of the ark, or in the words of Jesus, to go into all the world, to go and to make disciples here in Princeton, Mercer County, our surrounding counties, and around the world. We believe the church is doing a fantastic job of making disciples inside these walls. Let's use programming, but our programming from infant all the way through adult, wonderful opportunities to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ here at Johnston Chapel. So we're doing a great job of making disciples within our walls. But now coming out of COVID, we've seen ourselves stabilize. I'm encouraged by our body, the body at Johnston Chapel, coming together each Sunday. It's been so encouraging to leadership. We've completed the church auditorium project, and all church leadership is asking ourselves is, what's next? What's next for Johnston Chapel? And we believe there's something greater for Johnston Chapel outside of these walls, beyond these walls, to focus on that disciple-making mission. So we've already started fasting and praying as church leadership. Next Sunday, I'm going to begin a two-part series. I'm going to cut off from Genesis just for a short time, a two-part series on fasting and prayer. Like I promised, our Grow class people already knew about this. I just want to spend a couple weeks talking about fasting and prayer. And then we want to invite the church body corporately to join us in that effort of fasting and prayer so that we might know what direction the Lord is leading Johnston Chapel in into the future, the days and weeks and years ahead in our disciple-making mission. I think so often, I'm so guilty of this, we rush forward in our own strength and in our own wisdom and in our own plans. We don't wait on the Lord like Noah did. We don't wait on His command. We don't seek His face, seek His direction, His will for His church. Our culture is a culture of instant gratification. We're all influenced by it. I kind of got a kick out of it. We started a middle school baseball team here at Mercer Christian. I have the blessing of being one of the coaches. I actually am enjoying it. It's a great team, great group of kids. And the first week of practice, I encouraged the boys to watch a game of Major League Baseball. And I anticipated their objection. I don't have 3 hours to watch a game of baseball, right? Well, it's been found out that the average game of baseball takes about 18 minutes of live action, including pitches, foul balls, balls in play, stolen bases, and trotting batters. So what did I tell the young people, our boys on the baseball team? Go to YouTube, pick your favorite baseball team, watch the full highlights video of one of the spring training games. You can do it in 18 minutes, right? I guarantee you half of them have still not watched the 18 minutes of a single ball game because we live in a culture of instant gratification, me as well. But we'd do well to follow Noah's example, wouldn't we? Individually, as God guides us, but as a church as well. He waited patiently for 8 months. He waited patiently for 8 months before acting obediently when God finally gave the command to come out of the ark. When God remembers, He acts. He redeems and He restores. And then finally, God resolves. Notice the first thing Noah does after stepping off of the ark. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Noah's first act after stepping out through the door, going in and out, finding pasture, his first act was an act of worship. We shouldn't expect anything different from Noah, who was a righteous man and who walked with God all the days of his life. He took some of those clean animals, some of those clean birds, and he offered them as sacrifices to the Lord, a burnt offering. No doubt it was an expression of his gratitude to God, gratitude for God's covenant faithfulness to him and his family. No doubt what's pictured there in the offering is also a total commitment, a dedication, a surrender of himself and his family to the Lord. But I think there's more to it than that as well. I think according to Leviticus 1, burnt offerings also serve to make atonement. They make atonement. This isn't the first time we've seen a blood sacrifice in the Scriptures, right? After Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? God killed innocent animals, shed their blood, and covered Adam and Eve with the animal skins. We said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So these offerings were to make an atonement in some sense. The procedure, Leviticus chapter 1, is as follows. The worshiper was to bring a burnt offering to the Lord. It was to be a male without defect. He was to lay his hand on the head of the animal in a symbolic transfer of his sin over to the animal, and then that animal was to be slaughtered. Its blood was to be shed. And God accepted the animal's death in the place of the sinner. And the offering propitiated, satisfied, turned aside God's righteous wrath. It's very interesting in Leviticus 1, that procedure's laid out. And then the same language appears in Leviticus 1 that appears in our text. Leviticus 1 says this, "It is a burnt offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." An aroma pleasing to the Lord. That Hebrew word pleasing carries the idea of quieting, soothing, tranquilizing, we might say. So if you go back, Noah's name means rest. We talked about that. His godly father, Lamech, he named his son Noah. Why? Because he believed that God was going to bring comfort from the curse. Right? That was a prophecy in some sense. And here's the fulfillment of that prophecy of the godly Lamech. It's found in God's declaration here. "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." So this is not a revoking of the curse from Genesis chapter 3, the curse on the ground. Rather, it's God's resolving never again to destroy the earth by a flood, based on Noah's sacrifice, which satisfied his wrath. Think about that. The inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is still only evil all the time, right up until the present day. But atonement through sacrifice still brings peace with God. No doubt, I really believe this, when back in the garden with Adam and Eve, I think God's mind was on the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of His Son when He shed those animals' blood and covered Adam and Eve in their skins. And I think that God had the sacrifice of His one and only Son in His mind as He smelled that pleasing aroma of Noah's offering. Paul wrote these words about Christ's atoning sacrifice, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of glory." John also wrote these words, 1 John 2:2, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So as I said, right up to the present day, every inclination of man's heart is still evil from childhood. But by grace, through faith in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous. God declares us righteous. Our sins forever removed from us, and Christ's righteousness forever supplied to us. We have called this the great exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness for our sin, declared righteous because of the work of Christ. Having paid the penalty for our sin in full at the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." You already know what God the Father said. "I am satisfied. I'm satisfied with the finished work of my Son." How do we know that? The resurrection is proof of God's satisfaction with the work of Christ. Listen, when God sees you, this is important for the abundant life in Christ. When God sees you, if you are in Christ, He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no longer any wrath of God against you, only peace, day after day after day, as we come out of the ark and we live that abundant life in Jesus Christ. Think about it. That's the assurance that God graciously gave Noah and his family. It's the assurance that He graciously gives us today in Christ. My wrath is no longer against you. So we have the assurance, the security that He who began a good work in us We'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have the assurance and security that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have the assurance and security to go out and to fulfill the mission that God has given to each one of us. During the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, no safety devices were used. 23 men fell to their deaths. As the project went on into the final segment of it, they installed this large safety net. At least 10 men fell into that net and were saved from certain death. But there's something more interesting that happened. 25% more work was accomplished after the safety net was in place. Why was that? Because the men now had security. The men now had assurance. They were free to wholeheartedly serve the project of constructing the Golden Gate Bridge. We have that same assurance, don't we? We have that same security in Christ to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, to go out and to make disciples. I challenged Nick and April Cunningham just a few short weeks ago. Let me challenge us with the same thing this morning. We are never to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I told Nick and April, the mission is not easy. There will be hard days ahead, but God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. We have that infinitely powerful resource, the Word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we carry with us into the world. And Jesus promises to be with us always, every step of the way in fulfilling that mission, orchestrating the circumstances, opening doors of heart so that they might receive the truth. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So we have assurance and security to live the abundant life in Christ, to fulfill the mission that He's given us. And the narrative here concludes with a reestablishment of seasons after that catastrophic interruption of the flood. Look at verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Right? We're beneficiaries of that promise that God made to Noah so many thousands of years ago. Day after day, season after season, year after year, we personally witness the faithfulness of God to His people, to everyone really in this world. He is sovereign Lord of the universe. All right, think about it. Controlling the earth's rotation, controlling the solar orbital revolution, controlling the hydrological cycle. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He created it. He controls it and sustains it all. Our daily bread, right? Jesus told us to pray about that. Our daily bread is a gracious gift from God. Think about it. Apart from His faithfulness in controlling all the heavenly bodies and how things function, this earth would produce absolutely nothing. Our lives depend on the covenant faithfulness of God, going all the way back to the promise He made to Noah. So when God remembers, He acts. He redeems and restores and resolves. Last week I urged you to go into the ark, right? To go into the ark. Jesus is the door. If anyone enters by Him, that person will be saved. Today I urge you with a complimentary command, come out of the ark, right? Go into the ark. Now I'm challenging you, come out of the ark. Jesus is the door. If anyone enters by Him, that person will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Listen, Jesus came so that we might have life and we might have it abundantly. So like Noah, May we patiently wait on the Lord's command. And when the Lord speaks to us, His church at Johnston Chapel, may we obey immediately in fulfilling His mission to make disciples. Father, we're blown away by Your grace once again. Your grace pictured in the ark. Your grace pictured in a new creation, a new beginning. And we see that all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace demonstrated to us at the cross. We stand forgiven at the cross, clothed in the righteousness of Your Son. God, that is all of grace, not by works that we have done. I pray for that person this morning who has never entered through the door. They've never trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ. God, bring conviction. Draw that person. We pray that You would miraculously save him or her right now, this morning. Father, You've called us to go out of the ark too, to enjoy our abundant life in Christ, to fulfill Your mission for us in this world. I pray that we would be patient, we would seek Your heart, Your wisdom, Your will. And God, when You speak through Your Word, we will go. We will obey. We will make disciples of all nations. Help us as church leadership. Give us wisdom. Give us insight into Your will. God, as a church, I pray that You would just put it on all of our hearts to join together in prayer and fasting so that Your purposes might be accomplished in this place. God, we want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people baptized in this place. We want to see them follow after Him completely, surrendering their lives to Him and to You. So God, move in the days and the weeks ahead. Even move now in this invitation, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you all please stand for a closing commitment to the Lord? And I urge you, if you've never stepped through that door, if you've never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, don't wait any longer. Today is the day of salvation. We would love to pray with you here at the front of the church, show you how you can have eternal life, you can have abundant life, you can have purpose in this world. And if there's something else God's calling you to individually, to some mission, to making disciples, to sharing Christ with someone at work in your neighborhood, I encourage you, come commit yourself to Him. Make that commitment before the Lord, then follow through on it this week. Please respond as the Lord leads you this morning.